Good morning. Please open with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. It's a beautiful morning, a beautiful weekend, is it not? Thank you so much to everyone that came yesterday. Jessica is feeling okay this morning. Mornings are just really rough on her. She gets very sick in the mornings, and that's why she's not here. Nothing's wrong. She just hasn't been feeling well. I keep getting asked the question when the twins will come. The short answer is God knows. I understand fully what it means that much like labor pains in the night, the Lord will come unknowingly. You want my best guess? Probably the next 2 weeks would be my guess. When we look at her physical condition, it's really similar to how she was about a week or two before Brooklyn was born. She could go as much as 4 weeks. Pray if that's the case. But most likely the next couple of weeks, but really have no way of knowing. But that's where we are. So this morning what I want to do is turn our minds to God and talk about grace. What in the world does this mountain have to do with grace? We'll talk about that as we go along this morning. But I do want to remind you of where we went last week. I know some of you weren't with us for that. So let me give just a quick synopsis of last week. In Hebrews chapter 4, 16, the Hebrew author, whoever he is, tells us of the throne of grace. And I explained, I really think this is a paradox. Because when you go through the scriptures, the throne of God is normally portrayed as powerful, as regal, as majestic, as awesome, as just, as fearful, but not really as a throne of grace. And I think the reason this paradox is there for us is to remind us God is gracious because He is glorious. Moreover, God is glorious, period. God is glory. He is great, He is awesome, He is mighty, He is all-powerful. And because He is all-powerful, He can use that great power to impart great gifts. Our God is gracious because He is glorious. But here's the question I want to think through as a follow-up this week. What has God done with His glorious grace? Indeed, last week we understood, I think, that God's glory and God's grace are not opposed to one another, but rather His grace comes from His glory. But now I want to take it one step further. What has our God done with that glorious grace? To answer that question, we are going to go to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, some of you went through this passage with me 2 weeks ago in the auditorium class. There was so much I wanted to say about it, I didn't get a chance to. For some of you, this will be our first time going through it, but this is an incredible chapter. So let's understand the message of Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. Let's read the whole thing. Verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, and a bowl on top of it, 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by my might, let me rephrase that, it's very important. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you became a great plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, before we continue, just get this image with me in your mind. This is what Zechariah sees. He sees 2 olive trees, and from those 2 olive trees are flowing olive oil. And that olive oil is flowing into this menorah, is what we'd call it in our more vernacular. It flows into this menorah. This menorah has 7 lips and 7 lampstands on it. with a bowl on top that is collecting the oil to continue give light to the menorah. Now, this is a weird scene. If you go back into, we aren't going to take the time to do this, but if you look back at Exodus 25 with the lampstand there, and you look in 1 Kings with the lampstand in Solomon's temple, those were a little bit different. This one's a bit more ornate. It has the bowl on top of it, which neither of those did. I think here's the imagery. This is a menorah, a lamp, that is giving continual light. It's not running out of oil because it has a huge bowl that is continually giving oil to it. Well, why in the world does Zechariah see this? What in the world is this image? I mean, an image of two trees giving oil to a lampstand. How in the world does this relate to God's grace? Zechariah himself doesn't even understand. And so the angel comes to him and says, well, here's my message. Now continue verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So here's what the angel says. Just as Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of the temple, you shall see Zerubbabel finish the temple. And that's what it means, the plumb line. It was used for measuring. What that means is Zerubbabel will be able to measure the final completion of the temple. Let me give a quick context of where we are for those who haven't been in the Zechariah class. Zechariah prophesies during the days of the return from captivity. God had sent his people into Babylonian exile and brings a remnant back. When he brings that remnant back, he tells them, your only mission, build the temple. Build the temple. They do okay when they first get back. They lay the foundation, a little bit of work gets done, but then they get distracted. God then sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and these two prophets urge the people, build the temple, build the temple. What Zechariah is seeing here is a vision of the completed temple. The temple that he would have seen with his physical eyes was impartial. It was incomplete. The foundation had been laid, but no other work had been done. What Zechariah is now seeing is the completed temple that Zechariah will then measure. So then, continuing into verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Now, I don't know about you. I would have had a million questions. What is this bowl? What's the significance of the oil? What are the seven lips? Why seven lampstands? Why is this one different? Why is it even in a forest? But the question that Zechariah is wondering, what are these two trees? It's interesting. He doesn't ask anything about the menorah. He wants to know about the trees. And a second time, verse 12, I answered him, what are the two branches of the olive tree? Which are beside the two golden pipes from the golden oil that is poured out. He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, it's interesting again, Zechariah wants a clear-cut answer. Who are these people? What are these trees? The angel doesn't give him a clear answer. But he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So, understand this imagery with me. Let's get this vision in our heads. Zechariah sees a menorah that is much grander and much larger than the menorah that would have been in the temple. This menorah is giving light. Its lamps are giving light. And it has a continual stream of oil that is flowing toward it from two trees. And these two olive trees continually give oil to light the lamp of this great menorah. That's the vision. Well, what in the world does that mean? What in the world does this mean? Well, I think to understand the significance of Zechariah 4, the two most critical verses here are verses 6 and 7. Backing up to verse 5, the angel answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, for grammarians, you'll note this is a fragment. This is not a complete sentence. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. What does that mean? You would expect there to be a sentence that clarifies what he has just said, but he's going to get even more abstract. He's going to confuse the puzzle a bit more. Not by might, nor by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, by spirit what? By spirit, what's he going to do? Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." This is the vision, and this is what it entails. I think verses 6 and 7 are really the key verses to getting this chapter. What Zechariah is seeing is a vision of the completed temple. Because remember, the physical temple that he sees is impartial, it's incomplete. But now he's looking out and he sees a vision of the completed temple. And what's interesting about this vision is this temple is not just completed, it's even better than before. Because this lampstand is continually flowing. This lampstand is greater. This lampstand is better. It is more glorious and grander and regal than anything that had been seen before. This lampstand is greater. In the words of Haggai, the glory of this second temple shall surpass the first. Here's what he's saying. There's a lampstand in the completed temple that is grander and better and more powerful and gives more light than ever that was before. But how is this lampstand going to come? How will this temple be finished? Not by might nor by power, but by spirit. Now, let me add just a couple of comments to this vision before we continue. To understand this vision a bit more fully, I think you have to go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, the image of the two witnesses draws heavily from these two anointed ones. My interpretation of who the two anointed ones are Joshua the high priest of chapter 3 and Zerubbabel the governor of chapter 4. Because what you see in chapter 6 of Zechariah is the combining of Zerubbabel and Joshua. I think chapter 6 really clarifies this. What you here see is a king and a priest come together, and they are the ones who are continually giving light to God's throne. Now, I'm going to come back to that vision in a second. If you didn't get all the intricacies of that, that's all right. We'll come back to it in a moment. But here's the point we have to understand from Zechariah 4. There's a mountain standing in the way of the temple being finished. God is going to level the mountain so that nothing stands in the way of God's people. And he is the one who is going to complete the temple. And as the temple, verse 7, is finished, Zerubbabel shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. What then is the glorious grace of God? Here's what Zechariah 4 tells us. Zechariah 4 tells us there is a barrier, an obstacle in front of man that he cannot overcome. Man cannot even climb the mountain. What God is going to do is level the mountain. And as God levels the mountain, man is then going to be able to finish the task. The temple is going to be built. And then there will be shouts of grace, grace to the temple. Ultimately, I think when we read this chapter messianically, we understand this is really talking about Jesus. Because the temple that Zechariah had in mind was not merely the physical edifice that they built, but it was going to be the true temple of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Here is the simple message from Zechariah 4. Man is stuck in front of the mountain. God is not just going to take man over the mountain. God is going to level the mountain by His power. And then when God levels the mountain, then there shall be shouts of grace, grace. Now keep thinking through this with me. I'm still going to draw a few things together as we go on. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Isn't that an incredible term? With which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. What has God done? God has worked to the praise of His glorious grace. Understand, this is the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 1. Man faced a mountain that he could not cross because man was separated from God by sin. Nothing we could ever do was going to take us over that mountain. We've been separated from our God. Our God is exalted. Our God is holy. Our God is creator. Our God is king. What can lowly mankind do to get back to the glories of heaven? Nothing. We came to a mountain that could not be climbed. What then did God do? God leveled the mountain. And now, to the praise of His glorious grace, God has taken away the iniquity of sin and the guilt that it brings, and God has leveled the mountain, bringing us to Him. Now, to the praise of His glorious grace, what can God do? Over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here was the point. Zerubbabel, by his own power, by his own might, could not finish the temple. Understand everything Zerubbabel had going against him. The king of Persia, at this point, was against him. The local province governors were against him. The political powers were against him. Israel was apathetic. The priesthood was impure. He didn't have authority to build. He didn't have anyone to build. How was Zerubbabel going to finish the temple? I mean, understand this quite practically. You can't even legally build, nor do you have a workmanship who's going to build. How do you finish the temple? Well, it's not by works. Here's what God says. It's not by might or by power that you're going to build, but it's by my Spirit. God, by means of his Spirit, is going to finish the temple. And then when that temple is finished, there shall be shouts of grace, grace to it. What has God done for us in Christ Jesus? Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and with members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see what Zechariah had in view? Was not merely the construction of the physical temple. What he had in mind was the construction of the spiritual temple that Paul discusses. Because what has Christ Jesus done? Christ Jesus, our King, is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets, they are the ones who then are the foundation. And we as his people are being joined together into a holy temple by God. Here's the point. We were strangers and aliens. Mountains divided us. Lands divided us. But in Christ Jesus, God has leveled the mountain and he has brought us all together into his holy temple by the Spirit. How has God built the temple? How has God done it? By means of his glorious grace. What Zechariah, I think, is talking about is the glorious grace of our God. Brethren, understand what we're discussing this morning. We are discussing the very intentions of our God. Because here's the point. We could never, by our own might, come back to fellowship with God. I mean, what in the world could I do to come back to fellowship with God? As insurmountable of a task as it seemed that Zerubbabel had in front of him, how in the world could I go back to fellowship with God by my own bite or by my own power? I couldn't. I was powerless. I was without might. There was nothing I could ever do to come back to my God. But in Christ Jesus, what has God done? In Christ Jesus, God has leveled the mountain that we may be brought together with Him, and that God may then build His true temple, and we are a part of it. Zechariah had us in mind. He had Jesus in mind. That by means of His glorious grace, the temple may be built. And brethren, you'll note what's interesting. As that temple is finished, there are going to be shouts of grace, grace to it. On the consummation of all things, when God finally brings His temple into the heavenly Jerusalem with Him, what will there be shouts of? Where there'll be shouts of, oh, human power and human power. Look what we have done. Look what we have done. No, the former things have passed away. Will there be shouts of might, might? Look what humans have done by our might. No. At the consummation of all things, when God brings His temple to heaven with Him and He rules and dwells forever with His people, there will be shouts of grace, grace to it. That word grace means goodness. It means favorable. And only by the grace of our God has this been built. By means of His Spirit. So brethren, what has our God done with His glorious grace? God moved mountains. He leveled mountains. He took away the iniquity of sin. He took the penitent, obedient believers to Him in fellowship and has united all things together with Him in Christ. Such is what God has done with His glorious grace. So, brethren, I urge us to understand what Zechariah is telling us in this vision is look to the grace of our God. Look not to our power. Look not to our might, but look to the glorious grace of our God, and He will move mountains. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. So perhaps as you were reading through Zechariah chapter 4 this morning, you saw an allusion to another New Testament text. I'm going to bring one other allusion to it next week and talk about faith. But brethren, the message of Zechariah 4 is powerful. And I realized this morning in 30 minutes, I didn't have time to fully explain, you know, what the two trees are, what the branches are, how all this comes together. But I hope at least you have gleaned from the message, by the grace and the Spirit of God, He moves mountains. And such is the trust we need to put in Him. There's a hymn that we sing at times called Grace Greater Than Our Sins. For the invitation this morning, I would just like to read you the last verse. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all His sin. Brethren, in Jesus, we have hope of fellowship with God. For the mountain of sin to be removed and for us to dwell in fellowship with God. God sent His Son to reconcile His lost creatures to Him. And our glorious and our gracious God desires for you to be in covenant fellowship with Him. What a glorious and what a gracious God that we serve. If you render yourself to Him, putting away the former man, and in faith trusting in Jesus, listening to Him obeying Him, being immersed into Him, and living fruitfully for Him, oh, the glorious grace of God will work. The question I ask this morning, you that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? The question stands as we stand and sing.